Dwayne had pointed out, and we are delighted for your presence and the encouragement you bring to this church family here. After having a doctor's appointment this past week, as Vicki and I were leaving, the attending physician very hesitatingly said to us, "Merry Christmas, if that is something that you do." It struck me as odd that we have gotten to that point in our nation and in our culture to add that little caveat in order to be politically correct, because we don't want to maybe offend somebody who does not celebrate Christmas or the Lord. On the other hand, there are those who, without any reservations whatsoever, at any time during the year, whether it be this holiday season or just any time, are not at all hesitant to proclaim the Lord Jesus. And that's very encouraging. It is encouraging to know that we live in a land that promotes anti-God, or that promotes atheism. And it's encouraging whenever we do see the Lord and His name being promoted, even if it is being done without understanding or with misunderstanding. The Apostle Paul authored that concept for us in Philippians chapter 1. And of course, we know that the Philippians epistle is one of the prison epistles, and Paul is writing to the brethren at Philippi, and he's wanting them not to be discouraged by his situation of being imprisoned. And he writes in verse 12, he says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul then goes on, and beginning in verse 15, and talks about some who were preaching Christ with ulterior motives. He says in verse 15, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill." Verse 16, "The former," meaning the envy and strife group, "the former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains." In other words, taking advantage of Paul's imprisonment and making it more difficult for him. But verse 17 says, "But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." What then? "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, and yes, I will always rejoice." Paul's simply saying there that his focus was not upon himself and upon the consequences that he was experiencing for having preached the gospel. His focus was upon the fact that Jesus' name be proclaimed. And even if people are doing it with ulterior motives, he could rejoice in that. And so ought we. You know, there is a question that all of us will undoubtedly be asked, maybe many times between now and the 25th of this month. I was asked it in the bank the other day by the teller. "Are you ready for Christmas?" And I suppose what is really being asked with that question is, do you have your decorations up? Do you have your tree? Do you have all your cards mailed? Do you have your purchases made and all of those things? I suppose that's really what someone is talking about, because you know the Christmas season is upon us. It's a national holiday and it's very hectic with shopping and scheduling parties and preparations and going out of town and all of that. And we can get caught up in all of that as well. You see, when people ask, "Are you ready for Christmas?" what they're asking about is activities, not attitudes. Do you have all your stuff done? It isn't about attitudes that they're talking about. I want you to consider with me this morning, right attitudes about Jesus' birth, because that's where everyone's thinking is these days. And I'm glad that Jesus is being proclaimed in a nation that seems to want to stifle that now. But I want us to think about this, and that is, how did Jesus' birth become this? Jesus, the Son of God, did not die on Calvary's cross so that we would give gifts to each other. Jesus did not die on the cross of Calvary so that the world's economy would prosper. You know, we're told in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." I want to look at that in its context for a moment here and consider some thoughts with you. Prophet Isaiah tells us, "For unto us a child is born," and this is, of course, talking about Jesus, prophetic of Jesus, "unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." Talking about the grandeur of the kingdom of this child, this son who will be given. In verse 7, it says, "And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in order to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, what Isaiah is doing here is actually elaborating on something that he said earlier in chapter 7 and verse 14 about the forthcoming Messiah. And in chapter 7, 14, we're told that, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And of course, we know that means God with us. And he says nothing is going to prevent that from happening. It says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It's going to happen that a child will be born and that a son will be given. And his name is going to be Emmanuel, Son of God. So one of the first things that I want to look at this morning is a right attitude about Jesus' birth. It is no secret, I think, that most all of us know that Christmas, as it's practiced today, really has its origins in paganism. And that is something that you can exhaust your own time looking and reading up on that. It's very easy to discover on online. I'm not going to deal with other than just a few highlighted points. It says that the observance of Christmas has its origin in pagan practices and Roman Catholicism. And the date of Jesus' birth is not really stated in the Gospels, nor in any historical references either. The date is estimated, though, from two different approaches. One, it's analyzed relative to knowing the historical events that are mentioned in the nativity or the birth of Jesus, the accounts in Luke and Matthew. And second way is by going backwards from the time that Jesus began his earthly ministry. We know also that the celebration of Christmas as the birthday of Jesus is based on a date from a pagan feast called Saturnalia. It's a Roman feast honoring the god Saturn. The holiday was celebrated with a sacrifice at the Temple of Saturn in the Roman Forum, and a public banquet followed by private gift-giving and continual partying in a carnival atmosphere. The first and second centuries of the Lord's Day, Sunday, was the earliest of Christian observances, and it's the same one that we will make here in just a few minutes, the observance of the Lord's Supper. The festival of the Nativity came later and turned into Christmas as it is known today. It's a 4th century feast, Roman of Roman origin, and it's uncertain exactly when it was first celebrated. And the festival of the Nativity, which later turned into Christmas, which I just had. I didn't realize I duplicated that. So there, if you didn't get it the first time, there's the second time. So, like John said, that hasn't happened to me before. Okay. So the point, though, that I want us to focus upon is that today, Christians themselves are not in complete agreement about whether or not they should observe Christmas. Varying views about that. And certainly, there's no question that it can be of pagan origin. And some guiding principles, though, I think we can find in Scripture. And one of those is in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And Larry just taught on this recently, so I'm not going to go too deep into this, but we know that the early church had believers who had been used to sacrifices being made to pagan gods and the meat being sold in the public marketplace. And some of the believers in Christ had a conviction, developed a conviction that it was wrong to eat of that meat, because they concluded that if they ate of that meat, it would be like honoring the pagan god that it had been worshipped to. And Paul went into great effort here to point out that meat is meat, and those who have knowledge know that a pagan god is nothing. So he says, beginning in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, as he ought to know, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." So again, he's pointing out that those who have knowledge, that is based upon faith that has been revealed by God, that an idol is nothing. He goes on in verse 7, and he says, "However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat as a thing that has been offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not that conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat that those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ has died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes your brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So, in essence, what Paul's saying here is that meat sacrificed to an idol, it's just meat. You can eat it. Those who have knowledge know that an idol is nothing. But if you do it in the presence of a brother who has or a sister who has a conviction that violates their conscience, you could cause them to stumble. And so Paul's main concern here is when you're exercising your liberties, don't forget about love. Don't forget about the influence that you might have on your brother. In chapter 14 of Romans, again, another passage that deals with, in essence, the same thing, beginning verse 1, receive one who is weak in faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. But let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or he falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. We drop down to verse 14. Paul says, I know and am convinced by the Lord that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Down to verse 22, he says, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself and what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. So Paul here is dealing with a circumstance at Rome where there were Jews who were believers in Christ, come out of Judaism, and yet they were so used to practicing certain festivals and observances, and some of them were still doing it. And Others, Gentiles, weren't doing that. And Paul doesn't want them trying to bind on each other their conviction. First of all, he says it's a doubtful thing. God doesn't care whether you observe that or not. But he does care if you try to bind something on your brother who has a conviction about it. So again, the idea of being concerned about another who might disagree with our position or our view. And certainly in the early church, Christians had that tendency to want to bind traditional ways and observances on the Gentiles. And Paul was telling them to knock it off. And he tells them in verse 17 that the kingdom of heaven is not about those things. And so certainly one who would want to observe the birth of Jesus, and they're doing it, as Paul said to the Romans, as unto the Lord, that is certainly their prerogative. It would be wrong for them to try to convince someone else who had a conviction that it's wrong because, based upon it, has its origin in paganism. Neither one should try to bind it. We should honor and respect each other's conviction about that. So, the second point I want us to look at is Jesus' birth is a primary biblical focus. You know, sometimes the world puts so much emphasis upon Christmas and so forth, or the religious world, that we might tend to want to shy away from even talking about the birth of Jesus. But you know, the Bible really, a major part of the gospel is the birth of Jesus. And now I want to take a look at some passages that certainly teach us that. It's a major historical event in history. The fact of a promised Messiah to come had been the focus of about 300 Old Testament prophecies. I'd say that registers pretty high on the importance of something. And it goes back as far as Genesis. Genesis 3, verse 15, when the Lord pronounced the curse on the serpent, he referred to the seed of woman. And that seed of woman was going to crush his head, while the serpent would bruise the Savior's heel. And of course, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus is the seed of woman. It is a major focus of Scripture. In Isaiah 7:14, we looked at that a moment ago, the Messiah was to be born of a virgin. It was going to be a miraculous birth, being born of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 23 reveals that to be fulfilled in Jesus. Also in Isaiah 7:14, he's to be called Emmanuel. And in Matthew 1, 22 and 23, the angel told Joseph that his name should be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, he was to be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 6, that fulfillment is revealed. Psalm 2, verse 7, it was prophesied that he would be called the Son of God. And in Luke chapter 1, 32 through 35, that is what he indeed is referred to, the Son of God. You see, the birth of Jesus is a primary biblical focus. Gospel as we know it means good news or glad tidings. And so often it is referred to in the context of Jesus, and rightfully so. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also for the Greek." And what I'm trying to establish here is to see that the gospel of Christ is the good news or the glad tidings about Jesus, and that includes his birth. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, as the gospel writer begins his account of Jesus, it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." When Jesus began to preach and to teach the gospel of the kingdom. In Galatians 1, verse 7, Paul's dealing with those who are perverting the gospel of Christ and trying to teach a different gospel. And he said, there's not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. There isn't a different one. The good news of Jesus is the only gospel. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which was preached to you, of which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, and that he was buried and rose again, the third day, according to the Scriptures." And so, very clearly, Jesus and him crucified and buried in resurrection is the gospel that is to be believed and to be preached if one is going to avoid the punishment of sin as is recorded for us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. So the gospel is the good news about Jesus. Now, I want you to notice that the birth of Jesus is the gospel of God. It's the gospel of the Father. Jesus is the gospel, the good news of God unto the world. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, talking about himself, that he was a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. The gospel of God is the good news of Jesus delivered to us through God. In Romans 15 and verse 16, Paul says, "That I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Again, just emphasizing the gospel is of God. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, "But let none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry of which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." The gospel of the grace of God, we could look at other passages to see that God's grace is manifested in him atoning for the sins of mankind through Jesus Christ. And that grace includes his being born and coming in the flesh. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners," and Paul adds to that, "of whom I am chief." Again, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, notice how it talks about the gospel and God preaching the gospel. It says, "Therefore, know that only those who are of the faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." So it clearly says here that God had preached the gospel to Abraham in the sense of foretelling that the good news to Abraham, and what was that news? That from his body, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That through his ancestry would come the Messiah. In Acts chapter 13, 32 and 33, it says, "We declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers prophetically. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus, as it was also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Begotten means fathered. So God is prophetically saying through the psalmist here, "I have fathered you, my son." John 3, verse 16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, his only fathered son, to whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life." That is the gospel of God. That is the gospel of the grace of God and what we can have in Jesus. The gospel of God is that he fathered only one son, so that we might have everlasting life. It's part of the gospel. The Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 1, verse 5, "Which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" He said, which of the angels did God ever say that to? And so Jesus is the good news of God to the world. Birth of Jesus brought hope to the world, the Scriptures tell us. In Acts chapter 28, verse 20, when Paul is in Rome, he comes, he's just gotten there, and he's, of course, under arrest, but he comes before the Jewish religious leaders and telling them, "This is why I came. That's why I'm here standing before you right now. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you. Because of the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." The hope of Israel is Jesus. And because he had been preaching Jesus as the hope of Israel, that's why he is under arrest. And he proceeded to proclaim Jesus to them. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we're told, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us," or fathered us, "again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Jesus is described here as God's Son, our living hope. In 1 John 4 and verse 9, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So again, the idea of Jesus is the only fathered Son of God, and his mission was to save the world from their sins. Perhaps it has been a while since you read about the birth of Jesus. I want to do that right now as we close out the sermon. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 24. Says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The Gospel of God. In Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and called and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Verse 7, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east, and went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they opened their treasures, they placed gifts, or presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over the flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told to them concerning this child. And all those who heard marveled at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all things that they had heard and seen, as it was told to them. What a fabulous display of power and praise going on in the fields of sheep before shepherds. Angels making proclamation, angels singing praise to God, lighting up the sky with fireworks. You know what is so amazing to me? In fact, Dale Parsons was talking to me about this last week. We were talking a little bit about sheep last week and how smelly they are and so forth, and not very smart animals, etc. Well, think about shepherds and who God revealed this message to. It wasn't to the elite. It was to the shepherd. And these shepherds says, we've got to go see this, and we've got to proclaim it. You know, in conclusion, our world was a world without hope before the birth of Jesus. What was it about the birth of Jesus that brought hope into our lives? This child was God's gift to us, a declaration of how much He loves you and me. That's the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. He says in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." That, I'll submit to you, is as much a part of the gospel as baptism. Verse 21 of Matthew 1, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The birth of Jesus is a major focus of the Scriptures. And I want to suggest to you this morning, don't let this, the birth of Jesus, become this. And I'm not suggesting that it's wrong for you, unless you have a conviction based upon your faith in the Scriptures that you ought not to celebrate it. I'm not suggesting that we not celebrate. I'm suggesting that we remember why Jesus came. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. And so when someone says to you, "Are you ready for Christmas?" that ought to be something that we would say yes to at any point in time in the year. Because yes, we are ready with the gospel to tell people about not only the birth of Jesus, but why He came. He came to save sinners. We ought to be ready with the gospel. Yes, we're ready for Christmas. Do you really know about this one? What this seasonal worship is all about? Yes, like the Apostle Paul, I am always grateful that Jesus is being proclaimed in a world of atheism. You know, Jesus, with His nail-pierced hands, wants all mankind to come to Him. He gave His all. And He asks us to believe it and to respond to it. And perhaps there's somebody here this morning that needs to respond in some public way to what Jesus has done for you. And if we can help you with that, we'd be honored to do so. And you can let us know while John leads us in this last song. Let's stand and sing.
Sweetly, Lord, have we heard Thee. Holy.